I'd like you to turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. You know, one of the things I really love about spring is you go out and you look in your garden or your yard and you see these plants that begin to arise. It always marvels me since I become a Christian that the early plants look like trumpets. Whether it's lilies, daffodils, or whatever they are, they look like trumpets. As if God were saying to us, He's giving the message of life through those plants in recognition of the resurrected one, the one who's the author of life. And so when you look at these spring flowers blooming, they are the first sign of life or rebirth in our yards or gardens. Well, Jesus said His resurrection is a sign. Jesus said His resurrection is a sign. And we read here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is stating that He's giving a sign, and the sign is for all people. Not in just in that generation, as we will see, but it's a sign for all generations subsequent. Now, in verse 39, He mentions something at the beginning when they request the sign, verse 38. He says, "It is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign." What does He mean by that? What does He mean by evil? And what does He mean by adulterous? To personify the generation that seeks the sign. Well, by evil, He refers to the very nature of man itself. That since the fall, men are evil. That is the state of all men. Not just the state of these Pharisees and scribes. It is the state of all men. They are evil. And every generation. Then He says, adulterous. So these are adjectives modifying generation. Adulterous. Well, that term is used not just in the physical sense. It's used a lot, especially in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. In regards to adultery, James chapter 4 refers to this very thing in regards to the people that He was writing to, that they were adulterers and adulteresses. And the Spirit is being provoked in jealousy and how they were living. And so, what does He mean by adulterous? He refers to spiritual adultery. Unfaithfulness to God. Not only in every generation since the fall of man, it is evil, but it's adulterous. It seeks after something other than God and worships it by serving it. You know what you worship by what you serve. And men serve something, or themselves, or someone, or something. And so the Bible tells us that it is an evil and adulterous generation. Those that are fallen in their own state by nature, and they seek other things and serve them in their worship. Not just this generation, but all generations. Secondly, in verse 40, Jesus then says that no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What do we see? The sign then, in regards to the prophet, is that Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights, in the belly of a great fish. He uses that to describe the sign that's going to be given, and that is the man, the Son of Man, will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That is the sign that he's giving to an evil and adulterous generation. So 3 days and 3 nights. That was an emphatic way of saying 3 days. By the Jewish reckoning of time, a part of a day was a full day. It was to be counted as a day. And so, in other words, this would be an apt way of expressing the period of time that includes even parts of the 3 days. 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Christ was crucified on Friday, that Passover, which was a high feast time because the joining of the Passover with the Sabbath subsequent to the first fruits that followed. And so it was considered to be a high feast time. Christ was crucified Friday at the offering of the sacrificial lamb at approximately 3 o'clock when the shofar blew. The Son of Man gave up his spirit, finishing the redemptive work of men. His resurrection occurred on the first day of the week, which is, in their feast time, the first fruits. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, it describes Jesus by Paul that he is the first fruits of them that rise from the dead. So what was the sign to signify? I want to give you several things here. First off, it was a sign of judgment, for which those who rejected Jesus Christ, God's Messiah,
the Savior
of the world. It's a sign of judgment. Because he's talking about the resurrection is a sign. What does the Scripture say about that sign? How is it to be fulfilled? The first one, it is a sign of judgment. Notice in verse 40 of chapter 12, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they did not repent at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. When you hear the message of Christ and you do not repent, judgment lies over you and every evil and adulterous generation. If one remains in that state, there's only one sentence, judgment. And the resurrection is a sign to you of God declaring that judgment. Secondly, it should be a sign of repentance. A sign of the resurrection of Christ is that God commands men everywhere to repent. In Acts chapter 17, this was the greatest place of philosophy of the day of men. This is at Mars Hill, there in Athens. Paul addressing the Athenian high elite philosophers. And he pronounces a series of things there that lead up to this sign. In verse 22, he says, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, Mars Hill. And he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar of this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you, without knowing,
worship,
I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth." That statement is a statement that's referred to in the Old Testament, even at the time of Jonah. When Jonah was answering the question of the mariners during the midst of the storm, "Where do you come from? Why are you here? What's your mission?" So on. He says, "I serve the God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea." See, in the ancient world, their gods were territorial beings. They only resided over a geographic location. And in the demigod sense, meaning in the sphere of the demigods, that these demigods had responsibility in regards to establishing certain portions within the universe, stars, trees, water, sea, mountain, land. You had different deities over each of those particular areas and in those particular nations. And so when he said the God of the heavens and the earth who made everything, this is a singular being over all things that have been made, not many. So he's going against polytheism, right? Right off the bat. And they were worshiping many things. Well, let me just say to you, they were worshiping their ideas. Because philosophy is the love of wisdom. It's interesting, in the text that I already read at the beginning here, a greater than Solomon is here. And yet he was the wisest man that lived on the earth, outside of Christ. But a greater than Solomon is here. In Acts, it mentions that in regards to Christ and Paul, again, dealing with the opposition of the philosophy of their day, he mentions there that it is the power and the wisdom of God in view of Christ and what he did at the cross and in view of his redemptive work. That is the power and the wisdom of God. Now, men consider that to be foolish and a stumbling block. And God says that is a sign to men. He goes on to say, in regards to the philosophical argument here in Acts 17, this Lord who made the heavens and the earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. That really does away with all religions of men right there. God doesn't need religion. God doesn't need men to offer a single thing to him because he doesn't accept it. The sign is only in Christ is where he accepts anything. And the reality of the person of Christ in truth. He gives life to all breath and all things. And he made from one blood. Now this goes against the counter of our culture of our day. And yet many of us in this room that are listening, even on the radio, have bitten this bullet, and we use the term racism. Let me suggest to you that is a term that is used in social, Marxist, humanistic thought, and you and I have accepted it. Don't use the term. There's only one human race. There are many ethne. Notice what he says. He made from one blood every ethne, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed time. So what am I saying there? He's saying here that when people say that in our culture and our society, when they say you're racist, what do you mean by that? Because there's only one human race. You mean I don't like any human beings? Because really, that's what you're saying. Literally, according to God's thought, and he's the creator of all things, and he gives life to everybody, I says the argument that you're making is not of the proper perspective, because it's not of a divine perspective where God tells us where everything started and what it is. So God is saying here, if you're going to use the term correctly, you mean, am I ethnically partial? That's what you're asking me. You're asking me if I am ethnically partial. Now, if you want to use it the right way, we can go back to that argument. Am I ethnic partial? But use that language, because that's what God is saying here. He goes on to say that He determined their pre-appointed times, the boundaries of their dwellings. And so God has determined when you live, the nation, the nations, when they will begin to exist, and their boundaries, their pre-appointed times. God knows the beginning of your days and the ending of your days. He gives you life, and He knows your last breath that He gave you, in hopes that men may constantly seek the Lord, in the hope that they may grope for Him. Interesting way. Let me just tell you one of the ways that this is saying here, that God has given us creation, the natural realm, to understand the existence that God is here. He's given you conscience. Now, the framers of the Declaration of Independence use the phrase, the laws of nature. This is what they mean by this. That man, by reason, know what is right and wrong, but because of the fall, they do suppress it, and they wouldn't always get it right. Therefore, they put the equation in synonymous language to undergird this conscience and the living elements that are in the universe that dictate the Creator. He gives divine revelation and nature's God. They knew that both were in play. Why is it that God destroyed the Canaanites? Why was the order given? Because of the laws of nature. They knew they were guilty of transgressing by killing innocent children in their sacrifices, by their prostitution and their worship, and their debauchery of life. And God says, when the fulfillment of the Amorites are done, referring to the whole Canaanite region, God subjected them to judgment through the nation of Israel. Why? Because of the laws of nature are intact. They didn't have a written document, but they have enough to condemn them. You and I do too. And all civilizations. This is the idea of why the generations are evil and adulterous all the time since the fall. And so he goes on to say that he would hope that men would grope. Now, the idea of groping here is that you cannot see the way you need to see. So what you do is you feel your way. Now, I've had some chronic eye problems, and there were times in which I could not see because my eyes were such I could not open my eyelids. And so I'd have to feel my way around the house. And there are times I would find my location most of the time. But there were times I would lose where I'm at. And sometimes, where am I? Melanie's in the house. And she would have to tell me where I'm at, because I thought it was somewhere else. And I wasn't quite where I thought it was. And so she had to redirect me where I am. And so the idea here that man begins to feel with the senses that they have. And even by that, God is saying that that still is an avenue by which men know that God exists. Through natural law, man knew this. This is the argument of Romans chapter 1. And yet they suppress it. The more they know it, the more they suppress. And the more that you have divine revelation, which we do in our culture, at least that we had in our culture, this is why they're trying to rewrite history, do away with the Ten Commandments, do away with God, the true God, everything in public squares so that they cannot be reminded of what God says we are supposed to do. Man has been given over to themselves, but they still know. And so he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are his offspring of God, we ought to not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. Surely these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands every man to repent everywhere. And this is why, because of the sign of the resurrection. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, we already talked about that, by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So the sign of the resurrection is men have to repent. The resurrection is a testimony that men are guilty of sin, and the only way to God is through Christ himself. He is the narrow way that the Bible talks about. There isn't many ways to God. There's only one confined way, and that is through the life of Christ, his redemptive work. The resurrection is a sign received by God that he accepted the atoning work of his Son to be sufficient for those that come to faith in Christ. A third result of this sign is justification. Christ's resurrection is a sign of proof that God now justifies a believing sinner. The scriptures tell us that Abraham believed God and it was accounted, it was imputed, it was charged to his account for righteousness. The term is a mathematical ledger term that God equates something, if you will, mathematically, that we come with a big zero. We have nothing to offer to God, and therefore we are in a deficit because we owe God everything. God has given us everything. He's only given us life and breath. He's given us the wealth and the health to make these things. We are subject, even with the mind that we have, that if we use our thought patterns in a way contradictory to him, that will be judged. If we use the motivations of our own heart and our desires in a way that contradict his ways, we will be judged for that. And it's all recorded in his ledger. And we are found, as it says in Daniel, wanting. We are found wanting in God's measurement of men. So Christ comes on the scene and he offsets this scale and highlights us to be at a level equal to the Son, because when we receive Christ as our Savior, we're placed in him. And once you're placed in him, God sees you as he sees his Son. And so that quality of distinction elevates us in a measurement of righteousness that's equated to the righteousness of God. It's not your righteousness. It's not mine. It's God's righteousness imputed to men through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 4, verse 23 and 25, which is a good text for us to look at, it says, now it was not written for Abraham's sake. So it wasn't just written for Abraham's sake about this in Genesis 15, that it was attributed to him for righteousness. Who else was it written for? It was imputed to him, but also for us. For us. All that would hear and respond. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, whom was delivered up because of our offenses. That's the cross. And he was raised up, this is the resurrection, for our justification. Judicially, God says we are declared just before him. And so God in his court has put the equation together that fallen men arise in a superior position from where they were, equated to be equal in relationship to Him as a son and a daughter. And so the resurrection is a sign of justification judicially for the believer. Fourth, another sign of the resurrection. The resurrection is a sign that God guarantees eternal life. Now, when we talk about death, there are at least three things in regards to death. You have physical death, and you have spiritual death. I'll just stop there. Every man and woman that is born are born physically, and they die physically. But in joining the conception, not the birth, in joining the conception, according to the psalmist, I was conceived in sin. There is an equation that men have a spirit being. They have an image-bearing likeness of God stamped upon them. They are valued by God in conception. And the Bible says that we inherit from our federal head in Romans chapter 5, this position of death, spiritual death. So we are physically alive and we will physically die. We inherit a sin nature and we are spiritually dead. Now there are two deaths I already mentioned here. You have physical death and you have spiritual death. The other third death that is referred to in the Bible is eternal death. So when you're born and you begin to decay, you eventually will die. If you die without receiving Christ because you're spiritually dead and you need to be awakened unto God and have a relationship with Him that is equated to a relationship of His Son, righteous, holy, a beloved one. And so it is in Christ this imputation, this transfer takes place, regeneration takes place, becoming something of a birth that is anewed in your life, that is life towards God. Now you have spiritual life. For those that die, they will die physically. Outside of Christ, you will die in your spiritual death, and you will be subjected for eternity in eternal death. In a real fire, where worm does not die, the Bible tells us that for those that receive Christ, they will have eternal life. The opposite of eternal death. So, you and I will die unless the rapture occurs. But apart from that rapture, you and I will physically die. We were spiritually dead. In time, by God's grace, He revealed His Son in us, and we respond to His Son by an act of God's sovereign will, and we become spiritually alive. Therefore, the equation at the end will be eternal life. If you're listening to this message today, you were conceived in sin, you will physically die, and you are spiritually dead now, and you are facing eternal death. Forever and ever and ever and ever. It will never cease to exist. This is why it's called eternal. The Bible says it is the sign of the resurrection. It is calling out to you to repent and turn from your sins that you might have eternal life. So, in John chapter 11, Jesus is using the occasion of the death of Lazarus. And he makes a profound statement to Martha. Now, in the Old Testament economy, they understood that there would be a resurrection in the last days. They knew that. And she even mentions that to Jesus. As Martha is approaching Jesus, she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died physically. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So Jesus says in verse 23 of chapter 11 of John, your brother will rise again. So what is she thinking? She's thinking on the Old Testament economy, that resurrection in the last day. In verse 24, I know that he will rise in the resurrection in the last day. She qualifies her statement. Jesus then says, I am. This is the fifth I am in John. I am. So the existence of Christ is the resurrection and life. In other words, apart from Christ, there is no resurrection and no life. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me. By the way, in John's gospel, the word believe has to be understood by the verb tenses. He's talking about a belief that does not alter. A belief that does not change. You can't say, I did believe there, I don't believe now, I'm still saved. That is antithetical to the scriptures. And John absolutely renounces that with his verbs throughout the gospel and also through his first epistle. He absolutely refutes that type of generic idea that the Western concept of the church has accepted. He says it's a belief that's unalterable. That doesn't mean that sometimes we don't have any kinds of doubt or stumbling. Not the stumbling in regards to apostasy and falling and never coming to and rejecting Christ altogether. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a belief that continues and is perpetual, that you can never live in a state of despondency against God and rejection of God. That your life will, in its epitome, will be a life of belief. And so he says here, he who constantly believes in me, though he die physically, he shall live. So we are an immortal creature in the conception. In the conception, not only is a physiological aspects of a human being established, being established, but the existence of an immortal creature in the womb. Therefore, its value is highly elevated in God's mind above all creatures that ever existed and are existing today by creation. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Eternal life. Eternal life. So life exists in Christ as a sign of the resurrection. Belief is ongoing. He will live past this body, and that life is eternal. The resurrection is a sign and a guarantee of eternal life. Fifth, Christ's resurrection is a sign of assurance of believers' personal resurrection. And John chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there. John chapter 6, verses 39 to 40. Jesus said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. Now, the Father gives the Son those whom the Father wills. It is the will of the Father that initiates life through the Son. So when we talk about the will, we're talking about the will of God sovereignly. That he should not lose anyone, but the Son should raise it up on the last day. The Son is the resurrector. John chapter 5 talks about his role in judgment and as the one that resurrects those from the dead. Those to eternal life, those to eternal condemnation. But he is the resurrector. And for those who have a relationship with Christ, it's the assurance of their own bodily resurrection. He'll raise it up on the last day, he said. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, how do you see the Son? By faith in the Word of God. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of God and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In the 10th chapter of John, the great shepherd of the sheep passage, Jesus said, I lay my life down that I may take it up again. So here is the prerogative of the sovereign Son of God who became flesh, and he had the authority and the power to lay his own life down. That means when he died, he didn't die at the crucifixion as a result of men, although that was the instrument that God used for retribution for sins and the eternal equation that God's wrath came upon him. That was the instrument that he used. But Christ, knowing that all things were fulfilled, how would he know that? He knew exactly when God's wrath was expended for those that would believe was exhausted by God. There is not 1 ounce of retribution left for the eternal equation left upon the soul of a person that believes. Totally expended upon Christ. When Christ knew that reality, he said, it is done. It is finished. And therefore he said, I lay down my life and I take it up again. I will take it up. I lay it down, I let it go, I will receive it back to myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. That is the authority that he has, not only for himself, the same power to resurrect your life, your body, to an equation that is glorified, similar to the likeness of the Son of God. So here's the end thing here. Here's our application, if you will. So the Bible describes our life like a fading flower. Remember how we started here? Spring, the first sign of life, are these flowers that look like trumpets. But the Bible says what seems to be the appearance of the beginning of life is also a reminder for us, your life is small in time. It's like a flower of the field. All flesh is like grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. That flower, or those flowers that I recognize here over this past couple of weeks, are not going to be there very long. But the Bible says that's a reminder. God using natural creation as a reminder of the resurrection. Not only for life, but also my physical, temporal life. I don't have long to make this decision. In fact, the decision may be only at 1 hour. Whatever that time frame is that God says that's your time, it may be 5 minutes. We don't know that time. The Bible says that when you hear the message, you're supposed to respond. For today is the day of salvation. Whenever that day ends for you, that day ends for you. You don't resurrect it again. You don't call it back up again. God determines the day. He gives you the life. He gives you the pre-appointed times and your habitation, and he even gives a spiritual day for you, and when that day arises for you to respond, and if you don't respond, the day ends, whatever that day is. And it's like your body, your life, is prefigured in time like a flower. It's here and it's gone. You do not hold on to that life. God does. And he knows when it's going to end. And also the opportunity of the gospel. The only way to give true meaning and value and purpose and to sustain your life for eternity with God is the resurrection of Christ. There is no other way. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the road. Oikos. I am the road. In other words, there's only one pathway to get that you have to be on. I am the oikos. I am the way. I'm the road. I am the truth. What does that mean? There is not many ways to God. There is only... Truth is singular. Truth is singular because it's embodied in the nature and the character of God. God is the embodiment of truth in His Son, revealed in Scripture. That's truth. And He puts certain spiritual laws intact, even in natural law, that has certain truths, mathematical equations. This is how we know when we're sending something up, we know exactly where it's going to be, because we know there's an order in the universe that it has a cycle, and the cycle runs in an orderly way. In fact, scientists use the term time clock. It's like it's wound up. It has an orderly fashion. And so we know exactly where things are going to be in the order of time. So God has done all this to remind us of the existence of God, but there's also another law. Entropy. Things are dying down. They're not rising up. And that includes our being. Entropy is in place because natural law and spiritual law is there at the same time. It's a reminder of us that death awaits us all. Whatever equation it is. Not only physical, but there's also spiritual death and there's eternal death. And only life can be life for the body in Christ. Life spiritually is in Christ. And when those two things happen, there is eternal life. And therefore Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All those are prefigured with an article. The life, the way, the truth. Now people men don't like this. I've had good discussions with people. I don't like that. You guys are so restrictive. Let me just tell you, the argument didn't begin with me. I agree with the argument. Because God settles it. He's the creator of all things. And if you want to argue with God, you can argue Him before the judgment seat and you're going to lose, friend. And a discussion. And you can argue through eternity and you won't do that. What you'll be saying, why was I so stiff-necked? Why did I reject in all eternity your full awareness and consciousness like never before in eternity will be your greatest condemnation. Where a person stands today hinges on the sign of the resurrection. Condemned or justified? It depends how you respond to Christ in the day that He calls you. Heavenly Father, we come to You. We thank You that Jesus declaring no sign will be given to an evil and adulterous generation but the sign of Jonah. And even as Jonah literally was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, even so the Son of Man was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The resurrection is a sign to all mankind to respond, to repent in God. And so, Father, if there's someone listening, God is calling them by this sign to turn from their sins. Judgment is over them. Like it was in Nehemiah's time to that generation of the Pharisees and the scribes that saw Messiah, they will be raised up and bear witness of the resurrection and give judgment to that time. And Father, the Bible tells us that a judgment awaits all men. It's appointed on man to die once and after that is the judgment. There is no second chance once we die. The time is now. This is why it's called the day of salvation. When you hear it, we are to respond. God gives no allowance for another day. It is today. So, we are responsible for what we hear and how we respond in regards to the resurrection. Lord, if there's someone that's listening and they're pricked in their heart, they understand that they are a sinner condemned. They understand that they have no life in you. As they turn from their sins and confess their need for a Savior, they would call upon Jesus Christ, who is the sufficient one that you have accepted His life-atoning work at the cross is signified in receipt form by raising Him from the dead to the whole world. And God demands that all men respond to that. So, as this person would respond by faith in Christ, trusting in Him and turning from their sins and now turning to Him, the one that redeems, the one that gives life, Lord, I pray that they would be a part of a Bible-believing church and be a part of the body life and be instrumental for God in the kingdom work, for the Christian. That God raised us in a new life to live for Christ. And so our life is hidden in Him. We have no right to take back our old life, our old way of living, and allow ourselves to live. That would be a mockery of Christ. So Lord, as we wrestle in this body, we do confess our sins and turn and walk with You every time that we fail, every time that we sin in thought, word, or deed, that we may shine for the glory of God in Christ Jesus as proof of what the resurrection has done in our life. It is still a sign, and it's a sign through believers as we live for Him. So Lord, may our life reflect the resurrected Christ and the power of that resurrection, as it says in Ephesians 1. And we give You the glory through it in the name of the one that redeemed our soul for eternity, Jesus Christ. Amen.